Well, good morning again. I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, as we get started this morning. I was going to tell you it's bad news. I discovered on the way in that my watch died yesterday, but that would imply that it matters. So some of you understand that. Some of you will in a little while. Don't worry, David, I promise. Romans chapter 15 this morning. This is the third message as part of this, trying to make sense and understand what Paul is talking about regarding the stronger brother and the weaker brother, or stronger brother and sister, weaker brother and sister, that starts in chapter 14. And this morning, as we look at Romans 15, 1 through 7, these verses really continue on with what Paul was talking about in chapter 14. So we'll start with reading verses 1 through 7, Romans chapter 15. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Father, as we look in your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us. I pray that that our hearts and our ears and our minds would be open. And we just pray that we would receive your word this morning, that we would ponder it, that we would seek to understand what you have to say and how we can apply it in our lives, how we can live it out. We thank you for the privilege of coming together to worship you this morning. We just ask that you would speak clearly to us now in these next several minutes together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, these seven verses here is a continuation of chapter 14, right? Paul did not write with the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. And so this is really continuing what we've looked at in the last couple of times that I've been preaching. And it's clear that Paul is addressing here the stronger brother or sister. Right, and in fact, we saw that even at the end last week of the part that we looked at. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 21, Paul says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes your brother to stumble." So he's clearly there talking to the stronger regarding their concern for and their yielding, if you will, right, to the weaker. They're choosing not to exercise some liberty that they could for the benefit of the weaker brother or sister. And some manuscripts actually add there in that verse 21, and after where it says to stumble, will add to be hindered or to be weakened. Right, so Paul is talking here about the freedom. He's talking about the liberty that the stronger Christian has. That the stronger Christian could, when exercising, possibly influence the weaker believer to stumble. And it's good, Paul says, it's better, it's morally appropriate, if you want to look at it that way, for the stronger brother or sister to deny him or herself rather than to cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. Right now, before we go further, I want you to look over briefly at Galatians chapter 5. Paul talks about this elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul mentions something that really kind of relates to what he's getting at here in Romans 14 and 15. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. This entire chapter in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the freedom that we have as believers. But in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers," or brothers and sisters, "only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Right? And that fits with what we're looking at here in Romans 14 and 15. And that Paul is saying here, it's the idea that you have freedom, you have liberty in Christ to do a lot of things. Right? And as we saw in chapter 14, he talked about meat that was offered to idols, and we talked about the feast days and the certain things that were under the Old Testament law that Paul says it's no longer binding. We no longer have to live in that way. But as he's getting at in these chapters in Romans and there in Galatians chapter 5:13, just because you can doesn't always mean you should. Right? That sometimes it is more loving to serve one another, as it says there in 5:13, to consider what others need ahead of what you want. So back in Romans chapter 5, I want to talk for a moment, too, before we go on, about this idea of causing the weaker brother or sister to stumble, that I think it's important that we grasp appropriately what Paul is and is not saying there. For example, the 19th century theologian Heinrich Meyer, in his commentary, he said that when Paul is here talking about the weaker brother, Meyer said he's referring to someone who's morally powerless to withstand temptation and to follow his moral conviction. And I have to tell you that as I ponder that, I don't really like that commentary on that verse very much, because to me, the idea to say that someone is morally powerless is to give a hint or an inclination, perhaps, that the weaker believer sinning as a result of seeing something that the stronger believer does is the fault of the stronger believer. And while there is a little bit of that, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, it's dangerous to think that the stronger believer is at fault and the weaker believer is therefore innocent. Right? And the reason I think that's dangerous is because it's important that we remember, and I said this last week, none of us are puppets, right? No one can make any of us do anything. People can influence us, people can lead us in a certain direction, people can even encourage us in a certain direction, but we are each responsible for our own actions. And it's necessary that we remember that, right? One thing that the Bible makes very clear is that we humans have, from the beginning, loved to pass blame, right? We love to say it's not our fault if we do something that we shouldn't have done, or if we don't do something that we should have done. We're very adept at passing the buck, so to speak, right? You go all the way back into Genesis, and when God comes down to the garden and Adam and Eve are there and they have sinned, they've eaten of the fruit they're not supposed to eat of, and God says to Adam, he confronts Adam about this, and Adam says, well, the woman gave me the fruit, right? But actually, he didn't even stop there, did he? He said, the woman that you gave me the fruit, right? So really what Adam is saying there in Genesis is basically he's saying, well, it's not my fault, God, because Eve gave it to me, and you gave me Eve, so it's either her fault or your fault, but it's not my fault. And of course, it doesn't work that way. Right? God didn't say, oh yeah, you're right. No. He said, Adam, there's going to be consequences for your sin. Eve, there's consequences for your sin as well. But Adam was wrong, and every time any of us try to pass the blame onto someone else, we too are wrong. None of us is ever responsible for someone else doing something wrong, and none of us can ever say that someone else is responsible for us doing something that is wrong. Personal responsibility is very much a biblical principle. Right, now, having said that, I'm not by no means minimizing the reality that how we live, how we act, can influence other people. It can contribute to the choices that other people do make, including someone doing something that would be wrong for them. And that's what Paul, I think, has in mind here. As much as it's true that we're responsible for our own actions, it's equally true that none of us lives or acts in a vacuum, right? None of us can ever presume to think that we can go through life doing whatever we want, living however we want, and that no one else is going to be influenced by that. We know that that's not true. Every parent who's ever lived knows from firsthand experience that the way you live and act and talk influences other people, because at some point it will happen that you will see your child doing or saying something they got from you, and you're thinking, where'd they get that? And probably, based on my experience, your spouse will say, from you. And if you've never had that experience, it's a lot of fun. Later. Not in the moment, right? But this is what that reality is, that Paul is emphasizing that we do influence other people. That people are watching how we live. And I would even go so far as to say that people are especially watching how we live if we profess to be believers. They're more attuned to, are we doing what we say we believe? Are we living in accordance with what we profess with our mouths? And so Paul is here addressing that we do influence others. And it's important because of that we consider others in the choices that we make. So in verse 1, Romans chapter 15, Paul makes it clear that he considers himself to be a stronger believer, right? He says, we who are strong. And then he says, we have an obligation, right? Put differently, saying we have an ought to bear with the failings of the weak, right? We have to take into consideration, in other words, both the fact that there are believers who are weak, and that our behavior could negatively influence those weaker believers, could lead them to stumble, as Paul uses back in chapter 14. Now, there are some interesting things to note here, and just to kind of forewarn you, it does get a little bit deep, so to speak. It's not an easy passage, really, trying to make sense of what Paul is getting at. Certainly not as easy, I don't think, as it might seem at first reading, and I'm going to try to explain why. First thing to note there is in verse 1 where it says, the failings of the weak. This is actually the only place in all of Scripture where that particular Greek word is used. The Greek word that's there translated as failings is the only time that it's used. But it comes from a root Greek word that appears 25, 26, 27 times in the New Testament. And that Greek word is used in almost all of those other instances to refer to someone who is physically sick or weak. But it's also, interestingly enough, the same word, that root word, that we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That word weak there in Romans 5, 6 is the root word for that word failings in 15:1. While we were still weak, he said, Christ died for the ungodly. So what Paul is talking about in verse 1 when he refers to the failings of the weak, as the ESV renders it here, is not something that anyone should be okay with. Right? That's what I want to try to get across if I can, is that what Paul is really saying here is that this weakness, this failing, it's an infirmity. Right? It's a deficiency, and it can be corrected. It can be grown out of, so to speak, right? One who is a weak brother or sister in Christ can become a strong brother or sister, maturing in their relationship with the Lord, maturing in their understanding of Scripture, maturing in their understanding of what Christian liberty means. The Phillips translation of that verse says, we who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others and not just go on our sweet way. Right? But it's interesting there that Phillips, in his translation, he uses a word that is a burden. Right? And so he's pointing out the reality that for those who are the stronger believers, it is not necessarily easy to bear with the infirmities of the weaker brother or sister. Sometimes it might be inconvenient even for us to do that. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, says, "We who are strong in our convictions and of robust faith ought to bear with the failings and the frailties and the tender scruples of the weak. We ought to help carry the doubts and qualms of others and not please ourselves." So the first thing to note here, right, is that this failing or this deficiency of the weaker brother or sister in Christ is not something to be celebrated, right? It's not something to be proud of. It's not even something to be comfortable with. Joseph Thayer in his lexicon said that the word here is used of error arising from weakness of mind, right? So it's not an ideal or a desirable state of being. But here's the second thing to note. It's also the reality for some people. Some people are the weaker brother or sister. We're not all equally mature in our relationship with the Lord. We don't all have the same understanding. We don't all have the same freedom, so to speak, because of our somewhat limited understanding. Just as there are some people who are physically weak, they may have some kind of a physical handicap or infirmity, there are believers who are weaker, who are handicapped, so to speak, by the limitations on their understanding. And that while there are some people who have physical handicaps they can't do anything about, as I said, here when we're talking about the spiritual weakness, there can be something done about it. They can mature, they can grow in their relationship with the Lord and their understanding, but the reality is that not all do and not all will. Partially because some don't see it as a deficiency. They're comfortable with their understanding. But that leads to the third thing, and that's the responsibility of the stronger brother or sister to act in the best interest of the weaker brother or sister. Which, by the way, does not mean simply telling them that they're wrong and they should get over it. Right? When Paul says here that we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, he's not saying that, all right, I'll go along with this for you, but just so you know, you're wrong. That might be our temptation sometimes. I will inconvenience myself for your benefit. Are you happy now? It's not what Paul's getting at, right? That's not what he's asking us to do, right? Part of being stronger or more mature is looking out for and acting in the best interest of those who are weak. I want to insert something here too briefly before we go further, and I don't have time to really go into it in depth, but I want to touch on it. Some people interpret this whole passage that we've been looking at in chapter 14 and chapter 15 to mean that the stronger believer should never, ever engage in behavior that could possibly cause someone else to stumble. Right? They should always choose to forego that liberty or that freedom and not do whatever that thing is that might possibly make someone stumble. All right, so for example, let me just use the idea of movies, because 2 weeks ago because I missed a week, we talked about that example with Joe Stoll and his friend and movies and Halloween. So some people might argue that precisely because you don't know who might see you at the movie theater, and if someone sees you, they don't know what movie maybe you saw, and so therefore possibly they might interpret your presence at the movie theater as an endorsement of any movie showing at that theater, or maybe of any movies in general, therefore you just should never go to the movies, and then you don't have to worry about that possibility. Okay, that is the mindset that some people take. I'm not saying it's wrong. Not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's the mindset that some people take, and that you will forego the right or the privilege or the liberty of doing that ever in order to avoid the possibility of someone ever stumbling because of seeing you there, right? Now, maybe you have the liberty to do it. Maybe you think you have the liberty to do it, but you choose not to. Now, I'm not going to take sides on that, okay? Because, to be honest, I actually think that in and of itself could be a disputable matter, right? And we're talking here about disputable matters. And so that in and of itself could possibly be a disputable matter, that even strong believers might have a difference of opinion or conviction on whether you should never do something that could possibly cause someone to stumble, even if you don't know. What I think is not disputable, based on what Paul makes clear in chapters 14 and 15, what I think is irrefutably clear, is that when a stronger believer knows there is a weaker believer, and that engaging in that behavior would probably cause that weaker believer to stumble, then the stronger believer has the responsibility to yield his liberty, her freedom, for the benefit of the weaker believer. At that time, in that instance, for that person, right? That's what Paul, I think, is making clear. So to use, for example, that the eating of meat that was offered to idols that Paul talks about in chapter 14, right? And he suggested there that there are some believers who still struggled with that, and it says that the weak person eats only vegetables back in 14 verse 2. Right, and so if we were to take that idea and say here, well, Paul is saying he's got the liberty to eat whatever he wants, right? He's no longer bound by those guidelines, those laws, those restrictions that were in place. And so he's got no problem eating meat, even if it had been offered to an idol, that's fine for him to do. But Paul would also, without doubt, say that if he or any believer who held the same opinion that he did was going to have a weaker believer over for a meal, knew that that person was a weaker believer, that still struggled with those restrictions, to say, we're going to have this meat that I got that was on sale after being offered to this idol, that would be wrong. Right? Do not knowingly put in place that stumbling block. Okay? So, as I said, I don't really have time to go further into the idea of should you never. That's a discussion we could sure have if you want to have that discussion later. But it is clear that if you know, right, Paul says, if you know, you must bear with the failings of the weak. Now, we're not to please ourselves, it says at the end of verse 1, right? We're to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're to set aside our liberty at certain times for the benefit of others. This is in and of itself, this is an act of love, right? We are showing love for our weaker brother or sister when we choose to act in their best interest. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? That great chapter that talks about what love is. One of the characteristics, one of the descriptors of love that you see there is that love does not insist on its own way, right? And that fits with what Paul is saying here, right? If you use that idea of the meat or the movies or whatever disputable matter you want to put in there, you don't say, I'm doing it because I can and I don't care what effect it has on you. That's not loving. Right? Love doesn't insist on its own way. The stronger believer, out of consideration for the weaker, will willingly forego that right. Because, what does Paul say at the end of verse 2? It is pleasing to his neighbor, it is for his good to build him up. So it's not only pleasing, it's for his good to build him up. This is extremely important for us to consider, right? Because this is basically now Paul explaining why we do it. Why we willingly forego that liberty or that freedom for the weaker brother or sister. Because it's for his good to build him up. What does that mean, for his good? Well, I want to tell you both what it does mean and what it does not mean. And I'm going to take the second part first. What it does not mean. Right? When Paul says here that it is for his good, what it absolutely does not mean is that we simply say, whatever you feel like is right is fine. Go ahead and do whatever you want. We don't do that, right? That's not what Paul means here when he says it's for his good. It doesn't mean going along with whatever they want. It's imperative that we keep in mind here that in 14 and 15 Romans, that Paul is talking about disputable matters. And as I've said it, I think both the previous two messages, I'm going to say it again, that there is no room for difference of opinion or conviction or belief on something on which the Bible is clear. Right? I'm emphasizing this because it's very important that we not be misled or misunderstand that. In no way can anything that Paul is saying in these two chapters be interpreted to mean that we should support or tolerate or encourage the idea that just because someone prefers something or believes something that it's okay. That's not what Paul is saying. I think I've said it again before, and I'll say it again now, right? If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. If the Bible says it's sin, it's sin. We don't get to disagree with that. We don't get to say, well, that's not the way I interpret it, or that's not the way I see it, right? In the words of R.C. Sproul, he said, we cannot call that which God has called sin, not sin. We don't have that right. We don't have that freedom. We're talking about disputable matters. And if God has spoken, it's not up for dispute. Okay? Don't lose sight of that truth. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, if you want to look there again briefly in Galatians, to see, just kind of to emphasize what I'm saying here. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Right? So note there what Paul is saying. In other words, he's saying this is not about doing what's popular. This is not about doing what is most likely to meet with the approval of others. Right? Paul is saying there in that verse in Galatians that if I wanted to make people happy, I wouldn't be serving Christ. Right? He's saying, I wouldn't be teaching that there is a right and a wrong. I wouldn't be teaching that there is sin, that there is hell, that there is consequences for your behavior and for your actions, because that's not always going to be popular. He says, I'm not trying to win a popularity contest. I am a servant of God, and it's about doing what is right. Right? And while there may be times, and what Paul is talking specifically about here in Romans 14 and 15, there may be times when love requires us to die to self, to put aside our freedom, to put aside our liberty for the benefit of another, there is never a time when love allows someone else to believe something that's not true. It's no more loving for you or me to allow someone else to think that God is okay with sin than it is for you or me to stand by and watch a child stick a fork into an electrical socket or run into oncoming traffic. In fact, the consequences are worse. You understand what I'm saying? Right? If we act like God doesn't care if someone is embracing sin, if someone is pursuing sin, if someone is even flaunting their sin, and because we don't want to offend them, because we don't want to make them upset, we don't want to run the risk of them not liking us anymore or unfriending us on social media or not wanting to sit with us at the lunch table or whatever, we're not loving them. It's not loving to do that. Right? When a patient goes to the doctor because they're not feeling well, and the doctor finds that they have cancer, it's not loving for the doctor to say, well, I don't want to tell them they have cancer. They might not like that very much. Nobody would say that's okay, right? Every one of us would say that's stupid. The doctor says, yeah, I'm not sure. There's something, but you know, I don't know exactly what it is, and I don't want to upset you. No, it's loving for the doctor to say you have cancer. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be treated. It's just as loving for those of us who are believers to tell those who aren't believers that hell is real. The sin has consequences. It's just as loving for those of us who are believers to tell other believers that's not okay for you to do that. Right? Love isn't always fun. It isn't always comfortable. Precisely because it's looking out for the best interests of others. So what does it mean when Paul says that we're to do this for the good of the weaker brother or sister? He says to build him up. It's for his edification, Paul is saying. It means it's going to help him or her become more like Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here. This is a powerful and a wonderful thing, right? That we as believers are given the privilege of helping other believers become more like Christ. How we interact with each other, how we talk to each other, how we live life in front of each other, it makes a difference. It matters. It will either draw others to Christ or it will turn them away from Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that we who are stronger, we can please the weaker brother or sister by putting aside our liberty for a time, putting aside our rights, so to speak, in order to draw them closer to the Lord, in order to help them grow in their relationship, in order to help them mature. This is not a novel idea, right? It's not even an idea that's specific to this context, right? If you think about all of life, think about any relationship that you have in life, any relationship at all, right? I don't care if it's husband, wife, parent, child, employee, employer, friend, friend, any relationship at all, no relationship will grow or get stronger or improve if one party of that relationship always insists on having his or her way, right? It won't happen. It will not happen. Again, you go ahead and try it if you doubt me. I promise you I'm right in this case, okay? Sometimes I'm not going to go that far and say that, okay? But in this case, I promise you I'm right. Any relationship you have, if you always try to insist on having your way, that relationship will not improve. So why would we think that it would be any different in the body of Christ? Right? Within the body of Christ, it's the same way. We either will grow in unity or we won't. And if any of us go around insisting on our own way all the time, that's not going to contribute to unity in the body of Christ. What examples do we have of this? Well, Paul goes on in verse 3 and says we have the example of Christ himself. He says, Christ did not please himself, but as is written, right? And he goes on and describes. What does he mean here? We could study that out at length too, but let me just summarize it this way. Paul is basically saying Jesus Christ never did anything selfishly. That's pretty incredible, right? Because none of us could say that. But Jesus Christ never did anything selfishly. He never did anything for his own benefit. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, he identified 5 ways in which Jesus engaged in self-denial. But there was one, as I was reading that really kind of struck me. It's one I never thought of before. He said, he bore with patience the ignorance, the blindness, the erroneous views, and the ambitious projects of his disciples. That's kind of interesting food for thought, isn't it? Because, yeah, when I was pondering that, I was like, and I hesitate even to go to this point, right? But it's like, yeah, that's true. Because if I were Jesus, I'd have probably got rid of those guys one by one. Nope, sorry, you're fired. You're fired. You're fired. Nope. Peter, what are you thinking? Just go away. But he bore with his disciples, right? And we could keep that in mind, by the way, next time we're frustrated by our fill in the blank, right? Children, coworker, spouse, neighbor, whatever, right? But of course, the most significant way, by any definition, in which Jesus did not please himself is that he chose to die on the cross for our sins, right? What did Jesus say in the garden? He's praying, talking to his dad. He says, if there is any other way, don't make me do this. Right? In other words, we're not wrong to say that Jesus is essentially saying, Dad, I don't want to do this. But what did he say after that? Not my will, but yours be done. He said, if there's any way out, I'll take it. But if this is what needs to happen so that people's sins can be forgiven, I will do that. Notice, too, by the way, that in verse 3 where Paul says that Jesus did not please himself, it does not mean that Jesus never derived any pleasure or satisfaction from his obedience to his Father. Right? And that's important for us to understand as well, right? Because I don't want us to think that if we're doing what the Bible is teaching us here, if we're living in the way that Paul is exhorting us to live, and we're sometimes setting aside our freedom or our liberty for the benefit of another, it does not mean that we will always have to be miserable. Right? That's not biblical either. Right? You're not going to find anywhere in Scripture, right? It's not true now, it never has been true, that God's desire is for your obedience to him to make you unhappy. I want you to think about that. It is not God's desire for your obedience to him to make you unhappy. We should derive joy from obeying God. We should find pleasure and delight in living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, in seeking to be obedient to what God has called us to do. Right? And Paul is saying here, and in this whole passage, right, he's saying that all of Scripture has been given for our instruction, Right? And he's saying, don't think that because we don't have to abide by the Old Testament law, that means it's useless to us. Right? The Old Testament still has much that we can learn. And he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Right? We can learn from the Old Testament. We can derive encouragement from the Old Testament. He says here in verse 4, right, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We can endure, right? Why? Because we have that example, because we have that encouragement, because we have that instruction that Scripture includes for us. And we serve the God of endurance and encouragement, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Unity. May we exist in one accord, as Paul talks about elsewhere. To live in harmony with one another, right? Harmony is a beautiful thing. Harmony, you think in terms of music, right? Harmony does not exist when everyone plays or sings the same note, right? If you know much about music, right? Harmony is not when everyone sings or plays the same note. So that's that idea to go back to what we talked about before, right? That Scripture is not exhorting us here to uniformity. He's not saying you all have to sing the same note. What he's saying is that as we play different notes, they complement one another. They're in the same key, that when played together, it's a pleasing sound. Now, just as beautiful as harmony can be, so hideously painful can it be when people are singing or playing not in harmony. The wrong note, the wrong key, the wrong pitch. I have tremendous respect for the patience of elementary music teachers. Especially when kids are learning to play the clarinet or the saxophone or the violin, right? And it doesn't always sound real nice. And again, if I were to put myself in that position, I think there would be times I'd say, no, I think you would be better off in art. Yeah, right? But what Paul is saying here, what Scripture is exhorting us to, is that we are not to all play the same note. We're not to all sing the same note. We can have different notes, sing different notes, play different notes, so to speak, in a complementary way, so that we are producing harmony. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were all seeking to live in such a way that we, as this local body of Christ, were always in harmony? What that would be like, the pleasing result that would be. In the Message, Eugene Peterson wrote, "That then we'll be a choir, not our voices only, but our very lives singing in harmony in a stunning anthem to the God and Father of our Master Jesus." It would be a beautiful thing. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father." So what is the purpose, what is the goal of the stronger brother or sister yielding his or her freedom for the weaker brother or sister? You see it in verse 6, back in Romans chapter 15, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not called to uniformity. We are called to unity. We're called to glorify God. And those last three verses I just read in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And if that becomes our focus, if that becomes the target at which we are striving, if that becomes the sheet music from which we're singing, so to speak, if we want to talk about this harmony, can you imagine what that would look like? Weaker or stronger, we're called to live our lives. We're called to sing, so to speak, in a way that is complementary, right? In a way that when joined together with fellow believers, it produces a magnificently pleasing harmony to God. And in closing, I want you to consider this thought from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says, the one voice indicates not only union with one another, but union with our Savior. The mind is Christ's mind thinking in us. The voice is Christ's voice singing through us. That should be our desire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this larger passage that we've been looking at together for several weeks now. And it is not necessarily an easy one or even one that is fun to think about, because for the most part, we don't really like the idea of voluntarily giving up something that we believe we have a right to do. We do have a tendency to want to do things our own way. But I pray that it would be our desire as we've studied this out and as we think about what it means for us in our lives, that it would be our desire to willingly put aside those things that we could do when we know it will be better for someone else. When we know that we can help them grow in their relationship with you, that we might even be able to bring someone to a relationship with you by willingly putting aside something we could do for a time and seek instead their best interest. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to put aside his position, to come to earth in human form, to live a sinless life, and to willingly die on the cross for us, that our sins might be forgiven. May we seek to live our lives in a manner worthy of that gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Take your hymn books. We're going to sing number 372, Living for Jesus. I ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction. Number 372, Living for Jesus.
Alone, living.
in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call. Follow his path, and give him my all. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give myself for me. I owe no other master. My life shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Living for Jesus wherever I am, doing each duty in his holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement thyself for me. I owe no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Living for Jesus, little while, my dearest treasure, the light of his smile, seeking the lost ones who died here. Find rest in him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I owe no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone.
I want to close in echoing a prayer of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Amen.